Lord, we gather together this morning, a company of your people. We all have had different weeks, different stories of the past week. For some of us, it's maybe been a hectic week with work and the demands and the pressures of that, and the joy and the challenge of family life, running about here, there, and everywhere. We come this morning to take time to be still, to be quiet, to meet with you. Yes, Lord, we meet with you during the week as we read and as we pray, perhaps even in the car as we're going somewhere, or in the morning or in the evening. But Lord, we thank you that you have set aside this time for us to gather, particularly to be still in your presence and know that you're God. And others of us are here this morning and our weeks are very different. They're quiet, perhaps too quiet. And we find time heavy on our hands. And Lord, we find a Sunday gives bearing to the rest of the week. And we are here also, Lord, to enjoy the fellowship of others, to be in a familiar place, and to meet with you, the God who has been at the beginning and who journeys through our life. We thank you that whoever we are, and wherever we come from, whatever the story of the past days has been, you know each one of us by name. The very hairs of our head are counted and numbered. You watch over our going out and our coming in, our rising up and our lying down. You have revealed yourself to us in Jesus, your Son, the righteous one. And so we ask, O Holy Spirit, that whether we're here in person, whether we're listening to this at home, one or two of our older folks now are finding that they can do that and are appreciating that ministry, and we thank you for that. Or whether we're watching this at some other time, in some other place, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will make yourself known to us. Not because even that we deserve it, or even that we always desire that, but because you desire to reveal yourself to men and women as the righteous one, as the one who alone can save us from our sins, the one who alone is the light that shines in the darkness, the one who alone can give us life eternal. And so, Lord Jesus, stand among us in your risen power, and may this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Have mercy upon us, and meet with your people here and all over our world, we pray. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to we're going to read part of a letter, only part, of a letter written by a disciple who, tradition has it, doesn't say this in the Bible, tradition has it that his last words as he lay in his deathbed, because he was, again, tradition has it, the only apostle of Jesus who died an old man in his bed, was love one another. And he's often thought of as the apostle of love, both in his gospel and in his letters. The great theme is God's love for us, and also that love that we are called to show to one another and reveal to one another. So we're going to turn to the first letter of John, the first letter of John, not John chapter 1, not the gospel, the first letter of John, which is well on in your Bibles. If you get to Revelation and go back a few pages, you'll find 1 John. And this is the last of our wee studies through John's insight into Easter and the significance of it. And next Sunday service, I'm at Knightswood, and you'll see Graham is kindly leading us in our worship next Sunday, and we look forward to that. But this is the last one of our wee journey through John. So 1 John chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. It's quite a long section I'm going to read, but I'm going to read the whole section because it is important. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy, or your joy, complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one which you have heard since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, and yet I'm writing you as a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading and the reflections on his word. We were watching the other evening, some of you may watch this series, Race Around the World. Any of you watch it? And the new series of it started in Japan and was journeying through Japan. And of course, part of any of these series, one of the reasons we like watching it, is I suppose it's a bit like a travel log. They go to different parts of the world. There was one a few years ago which was through South America. There's been another ones through Europe. And it's good because you get different insight and different people's experiences of the different cultures of the world. And yet, as you watch that, especially the one with Japan, probably other parts of the world this will come out as well, they go to various sites, and Japan's ancient religion is Shintoism. And it's a worship of gods, nature gods, earth gods, spirit gods, the gods of deceased people. And some of the stories, in fact, all the stories associated with this, and I don't care if this has been broadcast or not, but the stories associated with it, even if you don't watch anything, you'll just listen to some of the stories. So some of the stories associated with these gods, I mean, they're to do with, you know, white donkeys carrying some dog deity that appeared and didn't like this, and so therefore ate up children. And they're all associated with weird and wonderful and, frankly, from a spiritual viewpoint, quite dark things. Another program we watched, which was a drama series set in New Zealand, and there's quite a strong story there of the Maori tradition. I'm certainly not condoning or commending what happened to many of the Maori people when British colonialists arrived. I'm not saying that was right at all. But nonetheless, as you watch that, and again, spirit worship of the dead, worship of things that can carry you through the deep waters and all of that. And you actually see some of that in some Celtic religion in our own country. The same kind of idea can border. Celtic Christianity is one thing, but it can border again on the same thing, a form of pantheism, a form of worship of gods, spirits, very much like the worship of Baal in the Old Testament. And yet nowadays in our culture, rightly so, people say, well, obviously we have to respect people's right to have different faiths and different views and different experiences, and rightly so. And yet I come across people who will say, well, that's right, that's important, they should do that. And yet will turn, as this fellow did to me the other week, I mean, he was perfectly pleasant, and said, how can you believe in that load of myths? And yet there are millions of people in our world today who believe in myths, all sorts of dark and actually potentially dangerous things, and yet will poo-hoo the claims of Christianity as a load of rubbish, and you have to throw away your marbles and your brain if you're going to actually believe. And that's a challenge, especially in our society, where even in Britain increasingly, you can't say anything about anybody else, but we can all say something about the church and Christianity and Christians. John was writing at a time when actually the same thing was going on. There's nothing new under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. He was writing, some of us have been on holiday and we visited the sites of the Roman Empire and the temples and the various deities that were dedicated there. The various Greco-Roman deities who were nature gods. I mean, you just need to read Greek mythology. I remember many years ago when I did that in Footsteps in St. Paul's, we went up to Athens, to the Acropolis on top of Athens, and there were various temples dedicated there. And there was one, and the fellow who was taking us round was very keen. I think he must have looked at the group of predominantly older people. I was, in those days, one of the young people. And mostly older people, including quite a lot of older ladies. And he took great joy, I felt, in telling us about this temple. And this temple was dedicated, and I can't even remember what the god was, but where his sacred seed had fallen. For he had been chasing after this goddess, and he had got so excited in the story that, well, let's just say, I'll not tell you anymore, but you can work it for yourself. His sacred seed had fallen on this pile of rocks, and so they built a temple to dedicate it to this god. And John was living in such a world. And also such a world where people were reacting against all these deities, these spirit gods, these stories, these myths, and were living increasingly in a world where the God was not Jesus, but Caesar, whoever was in power in Rome, whoever had all authority given to him, whoever ruled, he was God. And increasingly towards the end of the first century, and especially during the second century, Christians and others were martyred because they were not willing to say, this man, this state, this power, this setup is divine. You see the similarities between the first century and the world today? There's nothing new under the sun. And so John's writing, and he's writing this letter to Christians, to the church, a letter which, as we'll see, is very much about living out the life of Jesus. In fact, he tells us that whoever claims to live in Christ must live as Jesus did. But he's writing that, but right at the very beginning, he's wanting to make clear that what he's speaking about here is not some myth or mythology, not some story from the ancient past, not some spirit being that turned up and did some rather unusual things, but has substance, has a solidity about it, and has a basis for faith, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. John starts off this pastoral letter with a confident exhortation. The basis of the faith, the Christian faith, is both based on facts and history, but also on eternal realities. And it's good for us this morning to be reassured and to be reminded of that when people will say, how can you believe in all of that? And of course, when people stop believing in the true God, it's not that they give up believing in anything, they'll just believe in anything. And again, we see that in our contemporary society. And people swallow things and turn to things, whether they're earthly rulers or whether they're some type of philosophy or some type of political movement, and they'll make that their deity. That's what they put their hope and trust in. That's what they have confidence about. Well, that has to be challenged. That has to be confronted with the truth concerning the word of life. And John starts off by reminding us, well, he actually starts off very much in the same way as he started his gospel. And we've seen already, we've mentioned this in the past, that John in his gospel also echoes the words at the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning in the book of Genesis. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And that in turn echoes the beginning of our Bibles, in the book of Genesis. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." And he goes on to speak of the various days of creation. And there in verse 26 of Genesis 1, and notice what it says, "Then God said, 'Let us,'" plurality, "'let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." And my friends, we start undermining that. And then, as I indicated even with my talk with the kids, there's now a question as to whether you're a man or a woman or a it. You start undermining the foundations of the order of creation, and all sorts of questions start rising as to actually who we are, our identity as human beings made in the image of God. And we are increasingly aware of the dangers, and some would say diabolical dangers, of what that leads to. And so John, writing this letter to the church, drawing attention to the gospel that he wrote and the beginning of the words there, drawing attention to the story of creation, is saying this is about the Creator God, the eternal God, not some God that we can fashion in our own hands, not some God that we can determine or make up stories about that suit our own peculiar notions or experiences or fancies. This is the Word of life, and yet is also the God who has taken flesh and entered in. The Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. Mentioned before, we say again, the story of Jesus in time and space and history. There's more evidence for him actually existing than there is for Julius Caesar, Plato, any of these people from that era in world history, and yet you won't get any serious scholar or any thinking person saying they just didn't exist. And yet when it comes to Jesus, oh well, he lived in time and space. He walked the shores beside Galilee. He walked the road to Jerusalem. He met with real people in real time and real space. This is the God who took flesh and lived among us. And if that's true, John's saying, if that's a true reality, then we can do nothing else but proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. At the heart of Christianity, an eternal God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Upholder, but that eternal God who enters into human life, human experience, into our world, takes flesh, enters into what it is to be human, and He does that because the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is involved and wants to be involved in a relationship with His creation. He is not a distant deity. I was in conversation this week with somebody who comes from an Islamic background, although he's not a practicing Muslim, and we were just talking about the differences between Allah and Islam. I'm not an expert in any of this, I have to say, but nonetheless, the difference between Allah and Islam, and one of the different fundamental differences between Christianity and the God that we worship. And one of the big differences, actually, is it's all about relationship, relational. It's about meeting, it's about knowing, it's about experiencing God in your life and in who you are. That shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible story has us, and I've mentioned this over the years, but maybe the next minister might have another pet bit of the Bible, but I've often mentioned over the years, those who've been here long enough, from Genesis and how vital those chapters are, and God, what do we read? He walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and who's He looking for? He's looking for human beings. And there's obviously an intimate relationship, because why? Because when their eyes are opened and they realize they're naked, we're told that they hide themselves. And God says, where are you? I want to walk with you and talk with you along life's narrow way. Fundamentally different from any of the other world faiths. And John here is telling us that as he was captured by that, as he saw, seen with our eyes, looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, the life which is light and has come into the world. Then I want you to know this, John tells us, because that's the way to have fellowship with God. And notice he mentions there the Trinity, or at least the parts of the Trinity. He mentions the Father and then the Son. He's going to mention later on the word advocate, that Jesus speaks about the divine counselor who will come. The story in Genesis speaks about let us make humanity in our image. That's again a big difference between Christianity and other world faiths. The plurality, God, Father, Son, and Spirit, exists in harmony and in fellowship, relational. That's how He's made us. That's why we're made in His image, because He's a relational God. The heart of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is how we can enter back into that relationship with Him. And without that relationship with God, without that walking and talking, without that reality, then actually we're less than we were meant to be. Interesting this morning, we were listening to the service on the radio, and it was taken from His Majesty's prison, Hamsworth, I think it was. Wandsworth, that's right, Wandsworth in London. And interviewed some of the prisoners. They obviously didn't give details. And how they turn up, and they were saying about 70 turn up for the service on a Sunday, and other times they have other fellowship things. And there was obviously people there to help with the singing and everything. But they were interviewing one or two of the prisoners. And interesting, one of the things that came out, as well as knowing God's forgiveness and everything else, which we'll speak about just in a few minutes, was the fact that actually was enabling them to know who they were. Not what society thinks they are, not what they did that determines who they are, prisoners who broke the law and serving just punishment, no doubt, but often because of things that have happened to them, experiences, the background, the environment they've had, all of that, as they've journeyed with Jesus and began to discover more about this Creator God and what He's said and done in Jesus, it's enabled them to discover what it truly is to be a man. Was it not that fellow Dyer was on telly this week? A bit male? Yes, I just read the article in the paper. Interesting enough, the man who's commenting about this program, tell you, come here, you don't need to get the Radio Times. And he was saying one of the sad things was at the end of the first program, Danny Dyer, that's who it is, actually couldn't come up with an answer, how to be a real man. Well, my friends, men, look to Jesus, and ladies as well. A real man. because there's a man who walked the garden and there's a man who sits in heaven. And so Jesus Christ, a vital reality, there's massive more than that, more than I could explain. I'm very conscious as I get older, the limits of my ability to explain many things like that. First of all, I commend to you a church library. There's good books in there, many of which touch upon the heart of Christianity, but the divinity of Christ, his humanity, all the rest of it. Plus, we're also blessed with a number of people in the church, starting from Evan here and working our way backwards, ministers and others, who I'm sure would be more than able to answer your questions while I have my tea. That's a wee joke. But you take the point that I wouldn't claim to be a great theologian. My calling is to be a pastor teacher, not a theologian. But nonetheless, I trust that's so important. Hang on to that, the reality, the basis for our faith. But it's there for a vital necessity. Let me read again. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. Verse 5, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Once again this morning, if you have BBC Sounds, then go on and listen to the service this morning from the Radio 4. And again, one of the guys that was speaking there, these are real men. That's the point. These are not, folk living closeted life in a wee box in a pulpit inside a church. These are real men that have experienced life in many ways, including the horrors of life in prison. And another one was speaking and saying how important it was for him to know that his sins were forgiven. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? We may not stand before an earthly judge and be condemned to a prison sentence, but we stand before the eternal judge, the one who is pure and righteous and holy and just in all his ways. And we all have to confess that we are guilty. No one is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And how do we see the glory of God? We look at Jesus. We see his life, his perfection, the righteous one, the purity of his life. We hear his teaching, and particularly things like the Sermon on the Mount that open up to us. It's not just the outward conformity that matters. It's how we are really in our heart that God sees and knows and is concerned about. And we all have to confess our sins. And indeed, John here is quite blunt, and he says, if we claim we don't sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Yes, our environment does influence us. Yes, this, that, and other can be used to explain this, that, and other. But ultimately, all of us as human beings made in the image of God are accountable to God and to ourselves as to who we are and how we live our lives and what's going on within those lives. Honesty is vital if we're actually going to be at home with God. Remember Adam and Eve hiding away. And when they were challenged, Adam says, it wasn't me, it was her. It wasn't me, it was my jeans. I know the kind of way, what the ones I wear. It wasn't me, it was when I was 3 years old and somebody gave me a clip over the ear. It wasn't me because that bit of jewelry just flung right out and landed right in my face. It wasn't me. It was that. It was me. And I need a Savior. And that tremendous promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is at the heart. And again, that stands unique amongst global faiths. Again, I was sharing something of that on Friday. And the look of, in the person's eyes and heart. Yes, of course. As we'll see in a minute, we're called to live that out in how we live and how we behave. But at the heart of it is who God is, a God who is faithful and just, who does not deal with us our sins or deserve. As far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. Although our sins be as scarlet, he can make us as white as snow. And you know what, friends? That's from the Old Testament. God is a God of mercy and grace, as well as a God of holiness and justice. And he has provided the way for human beings made in his image, in whom human beings that he loves. And he's made that possible. Through who? By what means? Well, the writer tells us, my dear children, I write this to you in verse chapter 2, so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John may well be speaking about love, but he is deeply theological. And in those few verses, he sums up the theological understanding of the heart of the faith, the advocate. We looked at this on Easter Sunday, the one who stands before the judge and pleads our cause, the righteous one, the one who is right with God. He can plead on our behalf, and God will hear him because he is the only one. Remember in his trial, they had to pay folk to make up stories about him, and they couldn't even get their evidence right. Maybe that happens in the law courts even today, so what should surprise us? And they couldn't even get the facts right. Are the stories right? And because he is right with God, because he is pure in his very being and essence, he can stand and plead our cause. And through his righteousness, we can be saved. Remember the colors, the curtains, the white, and the black, and the red. And he takes that white garment. And he clothes us, to echo the words of the Apostle Paul, in his righteousness. So when God looks upon us, and he knows us better than we know ourselves, but he also sees that righteousness of Jesus, that purity of Jesus. And because of that, we can call upon God as our Father. We are brought into his family. Guilty and vile may we be, but spotless Lamb of God was he. And if here the language, the atonement, the Day of Atonement, the Jewish language, the scapegoat where the sins of the people were laid, and most of us sitting here this morning have been in the way of faith long enough and we've dealt with these things over the years, and so I trust at least even now, today perhaps in a fresh way, they're starting to come together. And so God lays upon that Lamb of God that John the Baptist saw and said, behold the Lamb of God who's coming to take away the sins of the world. God lays upon that Lamb of God our sins. And therefore, because of that, not because of us, not because of how good we may be, or how much money we might give to the church, or how much work we may do in this and that and other, or whatever status or position, not to do anything to do with that, because of who Jesus is, the righteous one, the advocate with the Father, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, because of that, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We cry to God for mercy. And the Father looks at his Son on that cross and hears him say, Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. Do we know that this morning? Oh, that the grace of Jesus and his mercy and forgiveness would be released in our lives. But that's only possible as we come and ask for it and receive it and experience it, because the blood of Jesus, his Son, will purify us from all our sins. That means we have to be thoughtful. There's a psalmist, Psalm 139 it is actually, Psalm 139, you read that yourself later on, or even the words of that hymn. There's no point hiding from God behind a bush and using some fig leaves to try and cover up our embarrassment. There's no point. Nonsense. And yet how easily we all do it. But lastly, as I say again, there's great depth and more
But I've never felt called to be a Martin Lloyd-Jones who spent 8 years working through the book of Ephesians. So we'll move on to this latter part. Because ultimately, too, the test of the pudding is in the eating of it. And so, lastly, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in that person. But anyone who obeys his word, love for God, or God's love, is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing. The true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. And John, when he's writing that, will remember the words of Jesus in that Holy Week and his words to his disciples. Let me read them again to you. Again, for many of us here this morning, familiar words, but let me read these ones. John chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command: love each other. And of course, John goes on in his letter to very much amplify on that calling to love. And of course, the word that he's using there is that almost unique, it wasn't unique, but it wasn't used much, New Testament Greek word for love, which is agape, that self-giving, sacrificial love, not born out of filial family relationships, out of attraction, out of brotherly or sisterly care, but born out of what? Well, the heart of God. Listen to what he has to say. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are to be like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Read on in this letter. It's full of that. And that's the acid test, you see. And of course, when the Bible's talking about love, and it's interesting, I remember once many, many years ago, I made this point, and somebody came to me after and was quite perturbed. I can understand why, because I made the point, it's not about liking people. We may well be sitting in church this morning, and the truth is we don't like everybody. In that we wouldn't perhaps naturally be friends with everybody, even in this congregation, which is slightly kind of gathered. It's not broad in the broadest sense than a city centre church would be. But we wouldn't naturally. We don't all have the same hobbies. We don't have the same story of life. We're different personalities, even in this small gathering. And therefore, you know, there'll be differences. Teaspoons. If you don't know why some people are laughing, you can ask me about that afterwards. I can tell you that one. And that's fine. That's okay. That's the variety and the wonder of a fellowship of believers. We are all different. We might have different views about teaspoons.
But we are called, and by the grace of God's love in our lives, enabled to love each other. And this is very serious. Remember what Jesus said about not coming and bringing your offering to the Lord if you have something in your heart against a brother or a sister, or they have something against you. You get that fixed out first before you. Remember what Jesus or Paul tells us about communion? About not taking the bread and wine of communion lest we discern the body. And what he means there is, yes, obviously discerning Jesus, and meaning discerning Jesus is also discerning the commands of Jesus. And so we shouldn't be taking communion if we're sitting here and we're at odds with somebody. Or somebody out there we're at odds with. As far as it's dependent upon us, Jesus tells us, we should go and seek to. I was grieved, and hopefully you'll not listen to it, so I mentioned this with a minister friend I knew for many, many years, and he took umbrage at me. And I was really grieved about that. And I spoke to another minister friend who knew him, and he never said anything. The other friend, in fact, it's a friend I've only known relatively recently. But you know what? He went to speak to the fellow and didn't say anything about the grievance that this man had against me through a conversation we'd had, a concern that I'd had that perhaps I could express in a different kind of way. But he told him about how I was and my illness. And I have to be honest, that was what God used. And the guy came on, texted me, "Where are you, Bruce?" And when he came to see me, it was one of the best visits that Andy showed. And what had been said and misunderstood was laid aside. How vital we keep short accounts with God and with each other. And how grievous it is if we don't, for we lie and the truth is not in us. And Jesus makes it clear that the way of prayer becomes blocked. The way of joy is removed from us. And in many ways we're worse off than many happy-go-lucky believers who just get on with life and are decent, nice people. And so how vital this is. Now, time has all but gone, and I'm not going to test you by spending more, but how vital that is. Anyone who loves their brother and sister, verse 10 of chapter 2, lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. What a serious state it is. If we're at odds with a brother and sister in Christ, we may not always like everybody. And I say that again, but that's not what the church is about. If it's only about folk we liked, well, let's be honest, how many of us would be sitting with each other this morning? We'd have even a smaller congregation. But it's nothing to do with that. That's a witness our world needs to see. Our society and our world, which is increasingly fragmenting into tribal groupings, into gangs. And that's basically what it is. My gang's better than your gang because we all believe the same things and we'll sort you out. That's what's going on in our society. That's what's going on in our world, my friends. That's the tribalism and the gang mentality. And we only mix with people that we like that spawned out of sin. Where I become the arbitrator of what I say, do, think, and believe. But where God is at the center, where Jesus is at the center, that all of that has to be removed. We have to confess our sins and know his cleansing. We maybe have to go and make that effort and reach out that hand. And if that person turns away and walks away, well, that's up to them. But you've done the right thing. For how can we claim to be at peace with God when we're not at peace with others? We walk about in darkness and we don't know where we're going. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm very conscious that there's so much more in this passage this morning we could have delved into. And I'm also conscious that we have been reminded by the Apostle John. When you think about it, here we are in 2024. And he was writing in AD, 70 perhaps, that period, who knows, 80.
And yet he's writing this love letter to the church. The church, another apostle Paul tells us, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Here we are today, O God, our Father, hearing that word to us. That in itself is a miracle. And we gaze with awe at the story and also the reality, Lord Jesus, of who you are. And oh, the mercy and grace of God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have the gift of life eternal. And we are humbled deeply in our souls. We thank you for that gracious provision of a Savior, the righteous one, an advocate with the Father, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Again, Lord, so much more could be said of that, but we thank you for its truth, and we thank you for its practical application in our lives. And so we confess our sins. And we plead our cause not in our own right or righteousness, but because of the righteous one whose blood was shed for us. And we open our lives afresh to receive your forgiveness, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to know what it is to be purified, to be sanctified, to be set apart and made holy. And in particular, we say sorry for holding anything in our hearts against a brother or sister in Christ, or indeed against anyone else. It may be someone's listening to this at home, and the reason they're at home, not in a church fellowship, is because something was said or done in the past and their hearts have been hurt, or in truth they recognize their own failing. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, minister to such folks. If anyone's listening online to this at some point, soften hearts, open eyes, reveal your Son. Bring forth forgiveness. May the way of love lead to restoration. We pray that for others, and we pray that for ourselves. O Word of life, O Light of life, illumine our paths. Fill us with your Spirit, and lead us in the way of righteousness, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord.